If you have a Bible with you, you may like to have it open at chapters 23 and 24 of 1 Samuel. 23 and 24 of 1 Samuel. We continue tonight in the story of David the King. The life and times of David the King. Saul is on the throne of Israel at this time. But David has been anointed to be the next king because the Spirit of the Lord has departed from Saul. He has disobeyed God, and he seems to have gone from bad to worse. And in spite of the fact that David has always been loyal, has done great exploits for King Saul and for the nation of Israel, nevertheless, Saul is jealous of him, he hates him, he's seeking to kill him. And David, albeit he was the king's son-in-law, albeit that he was Prince Jonathan's best friend, is now an outlaw, a fugitive. He dare not live in any town. He's to keep on the move. 400 men have joined themselves to him at the cave of Adullam. All those who are in distress, all those who are in debt, all those who are discontented gathered themselves to him. What a riffraff they must have been. What a rough lot. And yet David, by his power and personality, his skill and his wisdom, his godliness and his example, and of course by the grace of God, molds them into a band of men, a private army, loyal to him. And in chapter 23, the story opens with an attack by the Philistines against one of the towns of Judah, Keilah. You see, the Philistines seem to have had a strange form of expansion. They weren't interested in empire building like the Egyptians used to be, or like the Assyrians were going to be, and later the Babylonians. They were content to live in their five big cities, but they made raids into Israelite territory, and sometimes they established garrisons in the hill country of Israel. And then, for example, at harvest time, they would then attack and pinch all the harvest. And there was nobody to defend these poor people, the people of Keilah. The threshing floors were probably outside the town walls, the city walls, and they couldn't defend themselves. And Saul was so busy chasing after David, he wasn't defending his own people. And when David heard about it, he inquired of the Lord whether he should go and defend Keilah and attack the Philistines and try and get something back. And the Lord said, yes, go. And that the Lord would give these Philistines into his hands. But his men were scared to go. And so David inquired of the Lord a second time, and the Lord said, yes, go. And this time the men were convinced, and they went, and they had a great victory. And they got some of the Philistine cattle, and that provided food for David and for his men, and also delivered the city of Keilah, who ought to have been very, very grateful. But they were not. King Saul heard that David was now in the city of Keilah, and he rejoiced. Ah, he said, I've got him now. While he was going from place to place, I couldn't trap him. One day in the mountains, another day in the forest, another day up the valleys, another day in caves. But I've got him now. Because he's surrounded by walls and he's hemmed in by gates. And so I will surround the city and I will take him. But David got to hear that Saul had heard where he was and was coming. Just as if you're close to the Lord and a Christian, the Lord will reveal to you that the devil is coming after you. Things a bit strange may happen to you, and then all of a sudden you realize the devil is after you. Well, David knew it. So he inquired of the Lord, "Will these Keilah people give me up to King Saul?" He must have known what was in the heart of man. One might have thought that he could have assumed that he was safe because he delivered these people from the Philistines. And after all, they were Israelites, but no. The answer came back from the Lord, "Yes, they will deliver you up. So you'd better be off away again into the mountains." Now this raises for us the whole question of guidance. How did David know? What's all this about? He asked the Lord, and then the Lord said, "Yes, go." And then he asked the Lord, and the Lord said, "Yes, go." And then he asked the Lord about this question, and the Lord said, "Yes, they will deliver you up." Well, the secret may lie in this ephod. If you look at verse 6, "It came to pass when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David to Keilah, he came down with an ephod in his hand." Now verse 9, "David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, 'Bring hither the ephod.' And then David inquired of the Lord." Now, you will remember how that Saul, with a terrible act of barbarity and cruelty, had had all the priests killed because they unwittingly sheltered David. But one escaped, Abiathar, and he brought this ephod with him from the temple. Now, the ephod was the priest's garment, and there were two kinds of ephod. There was the simple priestly ephod that all the priests had worn. It was a simple linen tunic, like an Anglican clergyman wears a white surplice. Usually it was something like that. It was a priest's garment, a special robe. But then there was an extra special ephod, which was the high priest's robe, beautiful jewels on the breastplate and that sort of thing. Now, whether Abiathar had managed to rescue this or not, we can't be sure. But there was one part that went on the high priest's robe, sometimes called just the ephod, which was like a pouch. And in it, we read in those early books of the Bible, when we were doing one book at a time, we didn't have time to get into this, in it was what was called the Urim and the Thummim. And the scholars are not very sure what the Urim and the Thummim were. But they were used, whatever they were, to determine the mind of God. Now, some people think that it worked like this, that they were like two stones, flat stones, sacred stones. And maybe one side was painted black and the other side painted white, or something like that. And they would ask the Lord to guide them by the casting of these stones, these lots, the Urim and Thummim, because they had no other way of determining the mind of God. And so they would cast them like we might toss a coin. And if it was two blacks, then it meant no. That was a negative reply. If it was two whites, that was yes. And if it was a black and a white, it meant no reply. I used to say, number engaged. Or no reply. Sometimes God would be saying, "Wait, I'm not answering you for some reason." And then they would perhaps come back again. Now, nobody knows that that was the way it worked, but that's as good a suggestion as any. Because when they put the questions to God, when they were using the Urim and the Thummim, they always seem to have been questions where the answer was either yes or no, a simple, straightforward affirmative or a negative. Anyway, that may have been what David was doing here. Now, what we want to know, of course, is how are we to get guidance? Are we to toss a coin or something and say, "Now, Lord, will you guide me as to whether I shall marry him or not? Heads I will, tails I won't." Well, no. No, they say once that Wesley, once or twice John Wesley, cast lots and asked the Lord to guide the lot when he didn't know how else to get guidance. Well, I just want to say a word about guidance. Many of us have problems with guidance. You see, David had no Bible, not at any rate as we have. He may have had some of the laws of God that were collected together, but there was no completed Bible such as we have. And thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, says the Bible. The word of the Lord written, we now believe. The Bible is to be our guide. And therefore, if you want to know what is the mind of the Lord, then you must read what he's written. So must I. Stands to reason, doesn't it? What is the mind of the Lord on the matter? Well, what has he said? What does it say in his word? And in order to do this, it's not a slick thing. It's not easy. It isn't a question of opening the Bible and sticking your finger in and some kind of magic thing. We may as well go back to the Urim and the Thummim if we're going to do that. No. Learn it by heart. This is the best way. As much as you can, learn it by heart and with understanding. Secondly, make sure you interpret it correctly, because people can prove anything if they want to by just quoting scripture, so you must interpret it correctly. Thirdly, if you don't know how to do that, seek advice from one who you know has studied the Bible for many a long year and seems to understand it and is an established Christian or one appointed of Christ to be an elder in the church. Thirdly, hear the word of God preached and expounded and explained by one of God's appointed preachers as often as you possibly can, so that gradually you begin to think like God, and then you will judge situations properly. God will bring it back to your mind. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law doth he meditate day and night. So the Bible is your ephod and mine. Then circumstances, see the way God has ordered things providentially, and see if we can see his hand in the way that he has ordered things. Thirdly, pray for wisdom. It says in the Bible, if anyone lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Pray for it, therefore. Ask the Spirit of God within you, if you're a Christian, to show you the right way. Fourthly, and then act. And act in trust to God, that if you, after all that, are going in the wrong way, he will make that abundantly plain. In other words, we must get away from this increasing practice amongst some people to take even the most trivial impulse that they have and say, the Lord told me. That's nigh on blasphemous. It's nigh on blasphemous. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. It's a very serious thing to say, the Lord told me. Very, very serious to take God's name upon our lips and to attribute our actions to divine guidance. I would want to see it in the Word before I dare be that sure. I read the other day of a young man who was on a retreat. What's called a retreat. Ministers sometimes go on sort of retreats where they meditate and be quiet. And he was on one of these with other Christians, but he was very bored. It was a bit too much for him. And so he decided he would slip out that afternoon and go down the town. But lo and behold, just as these things happen, he was just slipping out the door when the minister in charge of the whole retreat met him. And he said, where are you going? Well, he said, the Holy Spirit has just told me that I ought to go down the town and do some shopping. So the minister in charge said, well, in that case, you must of course go, but I hope you both know that it's half day closing. The Bible is to be our guide, and we mustn't say, the Lord told me, or the Holy Spirit told me, when it's just an impulse. But we might also learn from this chapter something about the treachery of these people. You see, they should have been grateful to David, but instead of that they were prepared to deliver him up. And later on in the chapter we read how when David was in another place amongst the Ziphites, once again they actually took the initiative to tell Saul that David and his men were amongst them, his men having now increased to 600, and that if Saul cared to come they would deliver them up to his hand. Such is the treachery of those who ought to be your friends. And David was learning how difficult life can be. I wonder how much it hurt him when he was told by God that these whom he had rescued would indeed deliver him up and turn against him, when those who were supposed to be his friends would betray him. It's hard when the hand that you have fed bites you. But it's through experiences like that sometimes that the soul is refined. The music of the sanctuary, wrote one, is in no small measure indebted to the afflictions of the saints. You read the hymns sometimes and you'll find that's true. The hymns we sing have come from hearts which have sometimes been torn with trouble and with affliction of various kinds. And read the Psalms of David and the sweet psalms that came from this godly heart cry out from the experiences that he suffered. But God had something for him. Jonathan came to see him. Verse 16, Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the wood and strengthened his hand in God. And he said unto him, Fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee. And that also Saul my father knoweth. Just when he was down, perhaps, just when maybe he was having to fight the temptation of bitterness, his best friend came and strengthened his hand in God, Jonathan. But the sad thing, and perhaps it is a sad thing, I don't know, is that Jonathan couldn't stay with him, and Jonathan went back to his house. As we have said before, Jonathan had a conflict. The conflict between the honour that he had to do to his parent and the obedience he had to give to his father Saul, and his friendship, his covenant with David, and especially that David was in the right and his father was in the wrong. And there are those commentators who feel that Jonathan made the wrong choice. That though he was torn in two and his decision was very difficult, honour thy father and thy mother, and that always remains true, yet honour God is even higher. And David was the one in whom God's Spirit dwelt, and upon whom was God's blessing, and who was to be God's man, and who was in the right. And therefore Jonathan, say some commentators, should have stayed with David. Certainly it's true that Jonathan did not become second to David when he became king of Israel, because Jonathan never saw David again, so far as we know, and perished beside his father. Jonathan's name is not mentioned in the New Testament. It is true that we have some very hard sayings in the New Testament with regard to this question of divided loyalties. And when it comes to a divided loyalty between family and Jesus, Jesus must be enthroned. Righteousness must come first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and his wife and his children and his brothers and his sisters, yes, and his own life also, cannot be my disciple. Luke 14. In Matthew 10 we read, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, Him will I confess also before my Father who is in heaven. Whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny me before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I am not come to send peace, but a sword. I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foe shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, how do we balance all these scriptures together? The answer is that we must always honour our father and mother to the uttermost. But if it has to come to a choice between family and right, that which is right, and standing with the Lord Jesus Christ, then he must come first, no matter what the cost. And it can be very costly. Young people, you may be faced with a situation. Now listen, you must be the best boy, the best girl, the best teenager that you possibly can be. You must be guiltless. Your parents should be able to say, well, one thing, since they became Christians, she's been a lot better than ever she was before. More helpful in the home, more respectful, more kind, and all that kind of thing. But you may discover, you may find, thousands have done before you, that nevertheless, if you nail your Christian colours to the mast, if you take sides with the Lord Jesus, and say, now I belong to Jesus, you may be in one way or another disowned by your own family, persecuted even by your own kith and kin. It may have to come to a choice, God forbid, but it may have to come to a choice. Which is it to be? Righteousness and your Saviour and your Lord, or family? And there are some commentators, I can't say that I'm sure, I'll leave you to think about it, but there are some commentators who feel that Jonathan failed at this point. Well, David was on a mountain later on, and Saul had him surrounded, and this time there was no escape. And just at the time when it looked as if all was up, David cried to the Lord. You can read it in the Psalms, because he composed the Psalm at this time. Psalm 54, save me, O God, hear my prayer, O God. And at that very moment the Philistines attacked, and word came to Saul that he'd have to go and see to the Philistines that they were attacking, and David was saved. And then into chapter 5 we read this fascinating story of David in the cave of En-Gedi. This time Saul meant business. 3,000 men he mustered to go after David. He was going to end it once and for all. And David's men were in a large cave down near the Wadi En-Gedi, now an oasis and a bathing place on the shores of the Dead Sea. But up the valley and in the cave, there was this cave, and they were in there in the darkness, and Saul chose that very cave to get away and to go into. Not sure quite why. Speaks in the King James of going in to cover his feet, and people are not sure what it is. I think Kenneth Taylor in the Living Bible rather daintily says it was to go to the bathroom. I'll leave you to interpret that in whatever way you like. Anyway, he wanted privacy and he went in to the cave. Other commentators have suggested he went in to have a nap in the shade. But David's men could hardly believe their good fortune. There was the enemy, delivered into their hands. So they said to David, hallelujah, they said, the Lord has delivered him into your hands to do whatever you will. And David refused to lift up his hand to assassinate the Lord's anointed, even though he was such a wicked king. But he did go, as we read, and he cut off part of his robe. And even that smote his conscience. He felt that he had in some way insulted the dignity of the king in mocking him in this way. These men, I expect, would hardly believe that he wasn't going to take his opportunity, and they were ready to do it. And David said, "No, we will not put forth our hands against the Lord's anointed." Why? Well, you see, David believed, after all, Saul's next heartbeat was in the hand of God. And he would rather that God took his life if his life was to be taken, either at the hand of the Philistines or through some disease or some accident, but not at the assassin's hand being David's. I think there are lessons in this for us, dearly beloved. You know, what the men said to David was very reasonable. Providence, they said, has delivered him into your hand. Look the way circumstances have fallen out. It must be God's will, because it's all worked together for you to do it. But you see, there is a higher guidebook. We're back to guidance again. We don't look first at providence and the way things have worked out. Not first. We look first at the law of God. And we say, that is the way, walk ye in it. It may be that God has allowed things to work out in this way to test us, to see whether we will follow his word or take the way that seems to be presented in our lap. Good for David. Oh, there's a modern application to this. We could apply this in many, many ways. Here's a girl comes to me and says, "Pastor, I'm engaged to be married." And I say, "Well, that's wonderful. Who is he? I'm surprised I haven't met him." "Well, he doesn't come to church." "Sorry to hear that." "No, I'm afraid he's not a Christian, but I'm hoping he'll become one." "But my dear," say I, "it says in the scriptures, do not be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. What fellowship has light with darkness? How can a child of the devil be joined to a child of God?" "Oh, but Pastor, it must be God's will, because it was amazing how we met. You know, there I was, shopping in Sainsbury's, and across the Weetabix, he was looking at me, and so on. And we just knew. We just knew. And I ran out of money at the checkout, and he came along and he paid." You see, providence was in it, Pastor. "And we get on so well together. Oh, there is this slight snag, but he doesn't mind me coming once." And I have to say, my dear, you can't say that that was providence when it's against the word of God. Might be of the devil. Or it may be that God has allowed these things to happen to test whether you are prepared to follow the guidebook, God's law, the mind of God, the will of your Lord for you, because that's what it means to be a Christian. It's the same with those evangelicals who are mixed up in the ecumenical movement. "Oh," they say, "but it's good for us to be involved with all these modernists and liberals and join forces with them and everything. We can do them good." Ah, yes, my friends. But that isn't your first question. Your first question is, what does the Bible say? And the Bible says, if anyone preach any other gospel than that which the apostles preach, the curse of God is upon him. You don't recognize him as a true minister of Jesus Christ. You don't recognize him as a true servant appointed of Christ. It says in the epistle of John, the second epistle, verses 9 and 10, if anyone bring not the doctrine of Christ according to the New Testament, have nothing to do with that one. Expediency is not the thing which is to be our guide, or the God pragmatism, but the gospel and the scriptures, and God will test us. Come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. and we shall do them more good by showing the demarcation between truth and error, between the gospel and no gospel, than with the way of compromise. If you determine to move away from a gospel church and a Bible preaching church where your soul is fed just for the sake of promotion where there is no gospel church, or just to live in a nicer house where there is no biblical ministry, it may well be that providence will make it easy for you. The very house will be there, just what you've always been looking for, at just the right price. But it may well be that God is testing you. What comes first? The Word of God? Spiritual things? The law of God? Or comfort? Ease? Or you'll soon say, oh, well, the hand of the Lord must be in it. Not a bit. Not when it is against the guide of the guidebook. And David was able to distinguish things that differ. Certainly the Lord has put him in my hands. Certainly the Lord in his providence brought him here. But what am I to do about it? Certainly not kill him. And so, when David saw that Saul had gone out a little way, all unwittingly, David followed him out. And he called unto him. Notice how respectful he was to him. My Lord the King, verse 8. Even though a man be a wicked king, we are to respect him. It says in the New Testament, honour the emperor. And when that was written, the emperors were a bad lot. We're not to obey emperors rather than God, if there is a conflict. But we are to obey those that have the rule over us in every sphere of life. My Lord the King, said David. Saul looked around with amazement. And David stooped and bowed himself to the earth. And he wasn't crawling. He was showing Saul that he was a true servant of the king and a loyal subject. And he excuses Saul in this rather tactful way. He says, my Lord the King, why do you listen to those who tell you that I'm your enemy? He puts the blame away from Saul to his advisers. I'm not your enemy, he says. Look, he said, the Lord delivered you into my hand. I could have taken your life, but I didn't do so. And I can prove it to you. See, here is the bottom of your robe which I cut off. The Lord will judge between us, and the Lord will judge you for hunting me, but I will not take your life. You are the Lord's anointed. He appealed to him as his father. My father, he said. For he was his father-in-law. He appealed to his affections. I'm your loyal son-in-law. He said, why do you hunt me? Who am I anyway? Just a dead dog or a flea hopping from place to place. And Saul's heart was melted. The soft answer turned away wrath temporarily. Saul could not resist this. And he said, is that your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he promised that he would not do anything at that time to David, and asked David to promise that he would not, when he became king, do anything against his descendants. But my friends, and I close with this, these results were only temporary. These tears didn't last very long. I have seen sinners weep. Weep at the sound of a hymn. Weep to hear a Christmas carol sung. Weep when rebuked. When I was in the Royal Air Force, I put them to bed dead drunk, having sicked it all over their bedclothes. And they've wept and said, Harry, I'm a bad man. And they meant it. The following night they were out again. There's such a thing as remorse which isn't repentance. Results in no change of heart. It's just a temporary smiting of the heart. But it wears off in the morning. There are people who can come into services and they feel God is here. These people are right. There is a God. My life is black. I've sinned against God. I need to put it right. But it wears off in the morning. God is looking for true repentance. Saul, God was giving you one more chance. Why did you say you're a more righteous man than I? As if you were a righteous man, Saul. You are a wicked man. Why did you not fall upon your face before God and say, I'm a wicked man. May he even yet have mercy upon me and change my heart. But Saul didn't. And the story continues. May it please God that we shall have a true heart, that we shall play at it and say one thing with our lips but deny the word of God, but rather by the grace of God, sinners as we are, we might ask the Lord, help me to live right according to this book. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we have no ephod, we have no Urim and Thummim, but we thank you that we have your word. We thank you that you have written it down in a book, and you expect us to read it, to meditate upon it, and to order our lives in accordance with it. We thank you that we have your Spirit, for we couldn't do it without your power. We pray that we may not weep temporary tears, but that we may have a true heart that wants to put away sin and live unto God. Father, help us so to do. Make us not just remorseful, but repentant. Give us the faith of David. Make us like the Lord Jesus. Help us to distinguish things that differ. And we pray that many of those who persecuted shall change and shall live to praise the Saviour. For his name's sake. Amen.